Lord, we pause and acknowledge your goodness and your sovereignty. We acknowledge the fact that you've communicated to us and ask that you'd open our eyes to see the truth in your word. Help us to have the humility to accept it. Please break any hearts of stone here, Lord, by the Spirit's working, and bring them to a repentance and faith in you. And for those of us, Lord, whom you have broken, that we can continue in humility, seeking to live by your grace, loving you and serving others. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time that we can focus on it. I pray that you'd remove distractions, remove temptations, and things that would hinder the progress of your word going out and taking root in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage for this morning is found in Mark 3. So for those of you who are visiting, I'm moving through the Gospel of Mark somewhat slowly, but methodically, and it's been a great study just for me personally, and I hope that you've also been learning some things as we've been moving through this series of Mark. So Mark chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 35. Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. I really struggled to give a title for this message. There's a number of themes at work here, but I think the title that I've given to kind of wrap all this together is Forgiveness and Family in Jesus. Forgiveness and Family in Jesus. And there's a number of themes that I'll cite before working through this passage, but let's read it together. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, or that is his family, his relatives, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself, or he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will spoil or plunder his house. Assuredly, or very verily, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, and is subject to eternal damnation or eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother, and my brother and my sister and mother. So again, the title is Forgiveness and Family in Jesus. The few themes that I kind of want to work through and blend together as we work through this passage are as follows. Because we first start with Jesus' family, and then we have the sharp encounter between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, and then we revisit Jesus' family. And so these themes that kind of came out are, number one, who is Jesus? I think it's a recurring idea, not only through the Gospels, but particularly with this passage. So who is Jesus? This concept of total forgiveness, Jesus says all sin shall be forgiven, but then he has this exception, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then they return to Jesus' family, and Jesus kind of redefines family, or he asserts this family of God according to the kingdom that he's ushering in. So those are like the four ideas. Who is Jesus? This concept of total forgiveness, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and family according to Jesus. In a first blush, they might seem kind of disparate, kind of different. How do all those blend together? But I think hopefully by the end, we'll be on the same page and it'll make sense. So kind of starting with this idea of who is Jesus. I think some of you have heard this argument presented by C.S. Lewis. It's his famous trilemma. It's an argument about who Jesus is. And I'm just citing a really short portion of it. But he says as follows, quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. And so what's presented here is this kind of infamous liar, lunatic, or lord argument. And C.S. Lewis says, there's no room for this liar or lunatic concept. We need to embrace Jesus as Lord. That's kind of his argument. I don't know if he was thinking about this passage when he was writing those words, but it fits really nicely with this passage. And as I've consulted other teachers, it seems like this concept is brought up in context of this passage. Now, apparently, Lewis didn't originate this argument. It came from a Scottish preacher by the name of John Duncan. Nevertheless, this argument by Duncan, and later popularized by Lewis, is really somewhat incomplete, especially in our day. And therefore, Christian philosopher William Lane Craig, he adds a fourth option to kind of round out this argument. He says that we need to address the idea of Jesus being a legend. So you have four options now. You have Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or Lord. And this idea of Jesus being a legend, this idea that he never existed, that he's just a myth, is actually growing in popularity. And it's kind of surprising. I was, in preparation for this, I read an article, Did Jesus Exist? This was on the American Atheist website, atheist.org. And as I was reading through this article, the overall point of the article was to simply cast doubt on any and in all documentation, biblical or otherwise, that made reference to Jesus. And so by the end of the article, there's so much doubt that is developed that you just kind of left with the idea that Jesus is just a myth. He's just a legend. Everyone who referenced him, if they even did reference him, they just kind of made things up. And people who actually believe in him or follow him, or even people who think that he was a historically influential figure, are historically ignorant. As I was thinking about or reading this article, I was thinking that, you know, many times, and this applies to myself, it applies to all of us, many times when we read something that scratches our itch, we don't really look one level deeper. In other words, let's just pop the hood and see what's really underneath the argument. And this will all tie in. Does it just follow with me? What's really underneath the argument that this atheist author is presenting? Near the end of this article, he references a 20th century skeptic by the name of John Remsburg. And John Remsburg wrote a book called The Christ. And this appears to be a significant source in this atheist's article. But overall, as you kind of survey this article, if you were to break it down, it really rests on arguments from silence. An argument from silence is to conclude something simply because it's not mentioned. And the argument that's presented in this article is that there are no ancient, historical, trustworthy sources that reference Jesus. So the conclusion? Jesus never existed. Now, firstly, arguments from silence are generally very weak and often cited as logical fallacies. Secondly, this article ends with a final argument from silence by referencing this John Remsburg. And I want to bring this out because there's something very applicable to the passage we just read at work that I see also at work in this article. So the argument at the end of this article goes as follows. Essentially, if Jesus really existed, this huge historical figure, if he really existed, then this long list of like 30 or 40 other people should have written about him. And these people consist of politicians, historians, poets, mathematicians, astronomers, all who lived in the first century and should have been acquainted with or well aware or at least heard of Jesus if Jesus and all these Christians were as big as it's presented. Right? So these guys who lived in the first century would have at least mentioned Jesus in their writings if Jesus were really so important. But And if you consider, I listed some of these guys. Some of them were mathematicians. Some of them were astronomers. What if Jesus didn't pique their interest because they're more preoccupied with their math or their poetry or their astronomy? I mean, if you consider, they could have simply chosen not to write about Jesus, as they simply chose to not write about a whole host of other things that were probably really significant and important at the time. You see why an argument from silence is not very strong. There's all sorts of reasons that could be why maybe some of these authors or these writers didn't actually write something about Jesus. It doesn't prove that Jesus existed. Yeah, it might cast some doubt, but you can't make that assertion. The other thing is that maybe a lot of these writings were lost or destroyed. A lot of times, these people that are cited, there's only fragments of things that they have written, and it's really hard to piece things together. These obvious objections are not even considered by the author, but this is the more interesting thing, and this is really, I think, the important point that's going to come out. If you just look up a few of these guys that are listed, for example, Tacitus, Lucanus, Josephus, and other writings that we actually do have, they do mention Jesus, and they do mention Christians in a way that corroborates with the Bible. But here's the catch. Every time any of these ancient writers reference Jesus, it's phony, it's forged, it's manipulated, it's not real. So, what is the author doing? He's just biased. He's ignoring every reference of Jesus, saying that, oh, that's not real because it doesn't fit within my framework. It doesn't fit with the bias that I'm coming at this whole argument. So who is Jesus is probably the most important question that any of us will answer in our lives. And central to the purpose of these gospel writers, as we're going through, the whole reason that these gospel writers wrote the gospels was to proclaim Jesus, right? They recorded the life, the ministry, the words of Jesus so that we could accurately answer that question, who is this Jesus that people are talking about? Now, I understand that this idea that Jesus being a legend is more of a modern-day consideration, and it doesn't directly apply to this passage. But the reason why I'm bringing it up, and I hope it's becoming apparent now, the reason why I'm bringing it up is because the super strong bias that's so evident, not only in the article that I just read, but in the passage we just read in Mark. This bias of purposefully convincing yourself to believe a lie. The idea that Jesus is a legend, that he's just a myth, is really not viable. And I think those that subscribe to such an idea are purposefully ignoring the evidence that's there. And we can go into more detail of that article, but I don't want to. I think just a little bit that I shared is like, he goes through Old Testament, New Testament, Pauline epistles, and then these extra-biblical sources. And every time anyone makes reference to Jesus, it's fake, it's phony, it's flawed, it's made up. And it's just ironic that somehow, after 2,000 years, this is just coming to light now. But this idea of purposefully ignoring the evidence is something that we'll see in this passage. That's exactly the way some people perceive Jesus, just completely closing their eyes, shutting their ears, and ignoring the evidence. So let's get into the text now. I realize that was quite an introduction, but you'll see how it comes again into this text. So Mark 3, looking at verses 20 through 21, we have this multitude coming together, so much so that they couldn't even eat bread, right? They couldn't even eat. And his own family, his relatives, they heard about this, and they went out to lay hold of him, to seize him, right, to grab Jesus, for they said, he's out of his mind, he's deranged, he's beside himself. So here we have this huge crowd, people pressing in, no time, place to eat, and everyone wanted to touch or see or hear Jesus, celebrity-like status. And we see that his family heard about the crowd, and for one reason or another, they want to pull Jesus out. Maybe they really thought that he was a lunatic, or maybe they didn't want to get in trouble with the authorities because Jesus was becoming so popular. But we see in verse 21, it says that they said he is out of his mind. He's crazy. And just up until this point in Mark, consider some of these thoughts. Maybe his family thought he was crazy because he claimed to be able to forgive sin. That's kind of a crazy claim on behalf of God, right? Maybe they thought Jesus was crazy because he was deluded about his messianic mission, right? Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. That's kind of a unique thing. Jesus, are you sure you're the Messiah? Maybe it was because Jesus would often withdraw and stay up all night praying on a mountaintop. That's not normal behavior. Maybe Jesus is a little bit out of his mind. Or maybe it was because Jesus called, if we consider the group of 12 that we just talked about a few weeks ago, right, kind of a questionable group of people that the Messiah would gather around himself. Whatever the reason, his family apparently thought he was insane. I want to insert Matthew's account as we get into the scribes and Pharisees now. Matthew says in chapter 12, starting in verse 22, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed." So somebody, let me stop right there. So we just had Jesus' family trying to get him out of the situation. Too many people, too big of a crowd. Jesus is crazy. And now Matthew introduces this demon-possessed man who is blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. An amazing miracle before the eyes of all these people. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" That's the question, right? Who is Jesus? Is this the Son of David? Is this the coming Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for? So they're asking the question. They're thinking about, who is this Jesus? His family thought he was crazy. The multitudes are saying, maybe this is the Messiah. And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." In reading Mark's account, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." Here we encounter the scribes and the Pharisees, and these weren't any old scribes or Pharisees, right? These guys are straight out of Jerusalem, the top of the class. If there was any deliberation, any argument as to who Jesus was, they would be the ones who are experts in the law to make the deciding conclusion. They would settle the argument. But this is where things get interesting. This bias against Jesus seemed to be the strongest, because in the clearest and most demonstrative way possible, the Holy Spirit was revealing who Jesus was. And how do they respond? Verse 22, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." Their conclusion was that Jesus was a liar from the pit of hell. That was their conclusion. That he was in league with Satan, or perhaps Satan himself, and that the sole purpose of these miracles, these exorcisms, was to simply deceive the people. That was what the scribes and the Pharisees were spreading around. His family thought he was insane. The religious leaders thought he was the deceiver himself. And as I was preparing for this, I thought of John 1:11, where it says that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And just pausing on that point for a moment, any true prophet of God was met with this kind of rejection. I've been recently going through Jeremiah, and for approximately 40 years, Jeremiah is preaching to Israel. And the vast majority of those 40 years, he is rejected by his own family and the leadership. I would hate to be called a prophet of God in that context. Jeremiah suffered a lot. And in like manner, we see Jesus being rejected by his own family, and by those, the leadership, the religiously educated, those that should have recognized their Messiah. He's rejected by them. And Jesus is not just another prophet, right? He's the Son of God, the very author and source of life and truth. And those that should have recognized him, should have embraced him, dismissed him, and called him a liar and in league with Satan. And so at this point, in Mark 3, starting in verse 23, Jesus gives a very simple parable, or parables, to contradict this very foolish idea that these scribes were using to slander his name. Verse 23, "So Jesus, he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." It doesn't make any logical sense. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house unless he and spoil his goods or plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And the point is pretty obvious, right? Jesus is saying, it is absolutely ridiculous, the conclusion that you came to. You are operating by an extreme bias against all evidence that has been shown to you. It's like, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can he stand against himself? It's like sawing off the branch that you're sitting on. How can you do that and not fall? It doesn't make any sense. And this is the really important part, I think. Given what follows, given what Jesus says, I don't think the scribes and the Pharisees were unsure or skeptical. I think they knew full well what was going on. I think they knew full well the evidence that was smacking them literally in the face. I guess not literally, but figuratively. The evidence that was smacking in the face about Jesus' lordship. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I'm going to read from Matthew again, but Jesus knew their thoughts. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out, so this is an interesting element that Matthew brings out. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Interesting, Pharisees, scribes, you think of that one? If I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan, by what power do your sons cast out these demons? Therefore, they shall be your judges. And here's 28. This is super key. Of Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom has come upon you. John 5, 36. Different account, different context, but the same idea. The works which my Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me. John 10, 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, putting this together, the miraculous works that Jesus was doing before these scribes and Pharisees by the power of the Holy Spirit, those were the works that were bearing witness of who Jesus is. And they were flat out rejecting it. This is when things get a little bit more serious. Then Jesus says, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now these few verses here, I think, should really grab our attention on two accounts. And I would guess that most of our focus is centered on this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? This sin for which there is no forgiveness. But I want to first draw your attention to what Jesus just said in verse 28. We can't skip over this. Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. All sins. That's an amazing statement to stop and just to sit on for a second. And I think understanding this will help us understand what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what it is and what it is not. A verse that I really appreciate. It has so much significance and hope behind it. Hebrews 7:25. It reads as follows. He, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The context of this verse is the enduring high priestly office that Jesus fulfilled. And we can see that the salvation spoken of here applies to believers, those who come to God through Christ. And this salvation is founded upon the fact that it says that he always lives, that Jesus is alive, and that he intercedes on the basis of his sacrifice. If you read the surrounding verses, that'll become really clear. But what I wanted to highlight here, in context of what Jesus says, that all sins are forgiven, the word I wanted to highlight here in Hebrews 7:25 is that word uttermost. It means perfectly complete and final. That Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. The Amplified Version reads as follows. He is able also to save forever, completely, perfectly, for eternity. That's what that word uttermost implies. I think we just need to slow down and to sit on this phrase that Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven. This is the kind of forgiveness that is found in Christ. This includes sexual morality, includes murder, includes all the gross and offensive things that we can kind of muster up in our minds against humanity and against God. It includes idolatry, it includes everything. Jesus says, he says, all sin is forgiven, saved to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, for eternity. That's the salvation in Christ. That is a total forgiveness that is found in Christ. And if we think about it, it's almost an overwhelming thought. If we really think about it, that we're sin abounded, and we can use our imaginations to see how much sin can abound. Or actually, we don't even need to use our imaginations. We can just flip on the news or look around the world. Where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. And so I think before we move into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, just to think about this, and let us not dare take away from the magnificence of the statement that Jesus just made, all sin will be forgiven. And then there's this one exception, and only one exception. Jesus follows up the amazing grace that he offers with this one exception. He says, the person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. And he's very clear by continuing to say eternal condemnation. Now that should definitely grab our attention, right? That is a sobering thought. There's an offense here for which forgiveness cannot be found. Or said differently, there's an offense here for which if someone does it, they are beyond forgiveness. And so I think it makes sense. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and how does one actually commit it? To whom does it really apply? Jesus just got done emphasizing that all sin will be forgiven. I think one thing that we can, there's been a lot of silly things that have been said over the centuries. And one thing that I think we can be sure about is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not some code word for adultery. It's not some code word for murder or something really bad that we can think about. It's not a code, okay? Jesus is speaking into a very particular context with a very particular reason. So I think we should get that out of our minds. But before we move on to defining this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think it's important to ask this first question. How is there forgiveness for any sin? Maybe it seems obvious, but how is there forgiveness for any sin? I think there's a reason why Jesus prefaced by saying all sin is forgiven, except one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So let's just think about how is any sin forgiven before God. There are so many verses we can go to, just a few here that are really quick. Acts 3:19, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have the redemption through his blood for what? The forgiveness of sins. This is in Christ, right? According to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Now you'll notice that all these verses use kind of different language. But if you just spend a minute to think about what's being communicated here, how does anyone find any forgiveness for their sin? It's through repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from sin, and faith is a response to God and trust in love toward him. I like to think of this as like a kind of one continuous motion. Almost like a bike pedal, how it's rigidly attached. As one pedal goes up, the other comes down. That the repentance and faith come together. Or maybe think about repentance and faith as the two different sides of the one coin, right? They come together. You cannot have true faith in God without repentance, and you cannot have true repentance without faith in God. They come together. And that's why some verses may say one and other verses say the other. So, repentance and faith are required for forgiveness of sin. But here's another question I think we need to ask. Sorry, I'm taking one more step back. How does someone come to the point of repentance and faith? How does someone come to the point of repentance and faith? This comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8-9. When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin. Of sin because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit is the person of God who works within to bring about the conviction of sin. And when the unbeliever honestly recognizes his guilt and conviction before God, he responds with repentance and faith, which results in forgiveness. So with that in mind, let's go back to our text. Jesus makes a statement about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's just define our terms here. What does blasphemy mean? Blasphemy simply means to speak evil of, to slander. And in a phrase, you can simply define blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as to speak evil of him. But I don't know if that really helps tremendously, right? We're defining terms, and I think it's appropriate. But the question kind of remains, like, what does that really look like? What is going on between Jesus and these scribes and Pharisees? And we see what they're doing. They're attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan. They were effectively saying that the power by which Jesus was working miracles was demonic. And the text clearly defines it for us in verse 30. In verse 30 it says, Jesus is saying all these things because they said he has an unclean spirit. He has a demon. Okay, but is that it? Is it just attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan? I mean, I think some people actually are concerned about this. What if, for example, something really bad happens in my life and I attribute that to Satan, but really it was the work of God's Spirit to bring me to some place of repentance? Or the flip side, what if something really, quote, good happens in my life and I regard that as a blessing of God, but really it was a work of the devil to tempt me or distract me? Have I done it? Or what if before I became a believer, in my hostile state before God, I said blasphemous things about God and the Spirit? Am I guilty there? I don't think so. I don't think any of those examples really adequately describe what's going on here. It's something much more significant than accidental or ignorant or flippant. Let me provide a little bit more context here. Jesus has a huge reputation of being a teacher with authority and a miracle worker, right? He's going into synagogues, he's teaching, he's reading from Isaiah saying, this prophecy is fulfilled. He's working miracle after miracle. He's expressed some really strong allusions to his divinity and his messianic mission. And these scribes and Pharisees are experts in the law. They have knowledge. That's a key word here. They have full knowledge of what's going on. They may be biased, but they have knowledge. And they should have recognized their Messiah. And now, before their very eyes, in front of them, Jesus casts out this demon by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is their conclusion? With their eyes shut and their ears closed, and with their extreme bias, they reject the evidence that is right in front of them. And they say, nope, this is the work of devil in Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees knew what was going on. They were witnesses to much evidence that was brought to bear by the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They defiantly spat in his face. They turned away, and they were spreading these lies that the power of Jesus was of the devil. They were rejecting the convincing work of the Spirit in their hearts and minds. This is the danger zone. This is the point at which someone's heart grow so hard that they willingly choose the lie over the truth. Now, notice that Jesus never said they actually blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The way I read Jesus' words are more of a stern warning, a very stern warning, rather than an indictment. So in other words, I think Jesus is saying, you scribes and Pharisees better check yourselves. You are approaching a very dangerous place as you continue to reject the obvious work of the Spirit. When I was going through this, I think that the first example that came to my mind, what's another example of this? And I don't know if it's perfectly aligned, but my thoughts went to Pharaoh. When God called Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, in miracle after miracle, evidence after evidence, God's power was demonstrated before Pharaoh's very eyes. And yet he persisted again and again, hardening his heart. I don't know how many times, several times it mentions how Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it got to the point where his advisors were saying, has Pharaoh gone mad? Like, let's just let the people go. Our crops are destroyed. Our cattle's destroyed. People are dying left, right, and center. Like, just like our economy is destroyed. Let the people go. What is it with you? How purposefully biased are you being against the God of Israel? That's how I understand Pharaoh, and I think it kind of fits this. So I want to kind of bring this together now, summarizing up until this point. Repentance and faith, number one, repentance and faith are essential for forgiveness, right? I think that's pretty clear. Repentance and faith are essential for forgiveness. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the conviction of sin so that we can respond in repentance and faith. The one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is doing this. He is adamantly and persistently rejecting his work of conviction in the face of obvious revelation. Right? He is adamantly and persisting the work of his conviction in the face of obvious revelation. And this rebellious stance against the clear working of the Holy Spirit describes the heart of one that is so hard, he is beyond repentance and faith, and therefore beyond any forgiveness. That's how I'm understanding what's going on here. I think that describes the point that the scribes and Pharisees were kind of approaching. They're on the cusp of denying the truth so hard and so much, especially with all the evidence before them, that they're almost at this point where they're beyond any hope. They loved the lie, they rejected the truth, so much so that they're calling the Holy Spirit a liar and the devil himself. Now, I don't think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a general rejection of the Spirit's conviction. I mean, take the Apostle Paul as an example. When Jesus made himself manifest before Paul, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads or to kick against the pricks. That was the conviction of the Spirit in Paul's life that he was rejecting, right? But we clearly, I mean, Paul was a bad guy. He forced Christians to blaspheme so he could kick them out. He approved and brought about the death penalty on many Christians. He was a bad guy, and he rejected the conviction of the Spirit. But we see that he eventually responded in repentance and faith. So I don't think we can generalize blaspheming the Holy Spirit to be just this like persistent rejection of him. It's something much more significant. It's something more weighty. I came across this definition I thought was pretty good. I think it really captures the essence here. This is by Pastor John Piper. He defines it this way. The unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance. And if I could add, this hardening of your heart, right? Hardening of your heart is an act of resistance. This unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever his convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. I think that's also capturing what's happening perhaps in the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees. It's right in front of them, plain as day. And they're hardening their hearts and they're rejecting it so much so that the Holy Spirit is like, you know what? I don't even want to say it, right? Like it's such an extreme concept to think that you can go beyond this point of no return. And he removes his convicting power so that we're not able to ever repent and be forgiven. I'm going to have asked the question, well, what about the believer? To me, it seems like a contradiction. If someone is a believer in Christ, they have the Spirit of God in them. I don't think it makes sense that they can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I'm sure there's other opinions about that. That's as far as I want to go with it. But I think given the context here, we know that the scribes and Pharisees were not believers in Christ. They were defiantly rejecting the Spirit, and they were slandering his name. So after the stern warning, Mark brings our attention back to Jesus' family, picking up in verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came. Standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude is sitting around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now recall, just a few verses ago, Jesus' family called him crazy, called him a lunatic, called him insane, deranged, out of his mind, right beside himself. But they're outside still, outside the crowd, and they're trying to get his attention. And Jesus used this opportunity to make a very significant statement about family, kind of almost redefining family. He answered them saying, who's my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. I think the sense of family in America has kind of degraded over the maybe several decades. This concept of family has kind of degraded. At the same time, I think that given the culture and the families from which many of us have come, at least in this room, I think we have a decent sense of family. But still, even more so, at Jesus' time and his culture, family was huge, integral to the Jews' life. And so, in that context, it almost appears that Jesus' words at first blush are somewhat insulting. Jesus, your mom is outside. She's calling for you. And Jesus is like, who is my mother and my brothers? But I don't think Jesus was insulting. And the reason I can say that is because when he's on the cross, taking the sin of the world, suffering physically and spiritually, he looks to John, his disciple, and says, John, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son, with this extreme concern for the well-being of his mother as he's taking the sin of the world upon himself, right? So I think Jesus was very respectful and honorable towards his mother. But what Jesus is doing here, he's taking this opportunity to teach a very important reality of the kingdom that he is bringing in. So up until this point, from this passage in Mark, we have Jesus' family who thought he was a lunatic. We have the scribes and Pharisees who thought he was a liar. And so how does this last group regard Jesus? How did they answer the question, who is Jesus? What were they doing? In Mark 3:34, it says that Jesus looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. What were they doing? They were sitting at Jesus' feet for learning, right? These were the individuals that I would say were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They were ready and waiting, eager to hear the truth and embrace it and incorporate it into their lives. Jesus refers to them as doing the will of God. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, maybe the concept of Messiah wasn't fully formed in the minds of these individuals who are sitting at Jesus' feet, but it seemed like they were well on their way there. Because Jesus does say that these are my brothers and sisters, and he implies that they are doing the will of God. When someone yields, actually responds to the conviction of the Spirit, and he repents and puts his trust in Jesus, he is joined to the family of God. And Jesus is making a really amazing statement here as he kind of redefines family. This is why believers are called the adopted sons and daughters of God, because together they form this family. It's a body of individuals, right? If we think of what this family of God ought to be, it's a body of individuals that are united in their love for God and their service toward others. And so to me, I think this is a significant message of hope here. Despite the home that you grew up in or the family from which you came, whether it was good or bad, there is a family of brothers and sisters who are forgiven by God, united in Christ, and empowered by the Spirit. And Jesus is kind of bringing that idea out to those who are before him listening. This is the definition. This is, you know how close the ties are with your family, how you would die for your brother, probably true in that context especially. This is how the family of God ought to operate. So I want to return to the question I started with. Who is Jesus? The gospel writers recorded things that Jesus said and did that no normal person would say or do. And then we see historically this huge movement of people who regard themselves as brothers and sisters are united in this resurrected Jesus. And given all that is written about Jesus, going back to the very start, we are allowed these four options. Right, who is Jesus? He's either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or he is actually Lord. He could have been a liar with the intent to deceive his audience. But I think if we read the Gospels, if we read extra-biblical texts that reference Jesus, the power of his miracles and the virtue of his teachings contradict the idea that he was out with the intent to deceive. He could have been a lunatic, but I mean, the saneness and the wisdom of his words, as well as that of his followers, seem to contradict that option too. Or maybe he could have been a legend, right? The gospel writers just made up this Jesus. But that's really a historically ignorant claim to make, I think. And the gospels themselves, along with extra-biblical texts, strongly support the historicity of Jesus. And so, just like Lewis kind of came around, we're left with one inescapable conclusion. And I realize I just breezed through that, and if I were really speaking to someone who is skeptical about this, I would take more time. But there's one, I think, inescapable conclusion that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that is the divine Son of God. And I think the one who really convinces us of this truth is the Holy Spirit. There are probably a number of applications that you can glean from this passage, but there's one that really resonated in my mind, and it is very well summarized in Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Right? Everyone was hearing Jesus. Everyone was a witness of his miracles. His family, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people that were sitting around. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you are aware of your guilt before a holy and just God, the response is to humble yourself and embrace Jesus, to repent of your sin, and to put your trust in him. Right? That conviction that you feel, that conviction of sin, are not these like fleeting feelings of like guilt, I got caught, or I feel bad, or whatever it is. This conviction of sin that you realize that you're guilty before God, that is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the author of Hebrews says, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. We see in this text that in Jesus, all sin is forgiven. You can have total forgiveness, saved to the uttermost, completely, perfectly for eternity. And you can see how Jesus ends this. You become part of, you join a family of those that love God and serve others. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.